want to ask you to open your Bible this morning, book of Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. That's where we'll pick up in our time together this morning. The screen gives away what the essence of this morning is about. Greed. We live in a greedy age. Over the past couple of decades, we've seen a number of staggering financial failures in business and in the country relating to greed. We live in a greedy age, especially in this city here in Houston. We had the Enron debacle of some decades ago that still affects lives and has remade the
economic fabric of the city and hurt people so bad. There was the Bernard Madoff scandal of a few years after that. Remember that when so many people's life savings and institutions and nonprofits were economically damaged by a huge multi-decade Ponzi scheme run by Bernard Madoff. Both those names now are bywords for unbridled greed and excess. And then we had the crash in 2008 and all the economic disruption that that caused. And all at the end of the day, while nobody went to jail over it, it was an institutional level event of mass greed and playing games with debt and investments that nobody could understand, even the lawyers who invented them. And so much suffering and harm has happened to so many in this. But there's nothing new about the story of what greed does to individuals or to groups or corporations or societies. You go all the way back to the 19th century in this country's history. We had the famous robber barons of the Gilded Age, men who were known for the brutality of their business practices and the ways in which they amassed mind-boggling wealth. And listen, if you think this week with Jeff Bezos hitting $200 billion is something, listen, John D. Rockefeller, adjusted for inflation, still blows Bezos out of the water. Rockefeller made loans to the federal government to keep the U.S. solvent. That's wealth. And that was in our past. Let's not just talk about others, though, shall we? Let's not just buy into the populist rhetoric and resentment that we see in our culture about how rich they are and the wealth gap and the income gap and everything else and how they've ruined the economy or they hurt us little people. Because the truth of the matter is greed is not just what other people do. Big people, big name people, we're all guilty of it. Do you want to know that? Do you want to face that this morning? Do you think you're greedy? Because I'll be honest, when we open the Bible and we look at the text of Scripture, the Bible paints a portrait of greed that hits so close to home, I think, for almost all of us, if we are honest. I'm confident in a group of this size this morning that if we were all to publicly open the files of our personal financial affairs, what we'd find around this room are maxed out credit cards, overextended mortgages, homes and families and marriages strained to the breaking point because of financial issues, debt accumulated and not able to be repaid. And not because of some emergency or some tragedy or setback, but because everything and then some has been spent out of our paychecks and our savings and our bank accounts and our loans. Everything and then some has been spent trying to live the life that we see our relatives have, or we see on the TV, or we see among our coworkers, or frankly just in our fantasies. And so some are only one paycheck, one emergency away from financial disaster. Who among us this morning needs to honestly admit to themselves that they are living lives guided by decisions that are made on the basis of financial frustration with their lot in life, even though they themselves are not homeless, starving, or naked? But we spend as though our life is still determined by material things. Who needs this morning to confess to themselves and God that they rule their lives based upon what's good for the bottom line rather than what's good for the kingdom of heaven and the glory of God? I'll tell you this morning, even if a financial catastrophe has not struck you personally yet, the spiritual disaster of how we handle money and about what that reveals about our heart, our soul, our values, our priorities, that may already be present if you have eyes to see it. The real test of rightly handling money in the Bible is not a matter of can you make the payments, but what have you saved, what have you shared, what can you sacrificially do without, what can you say no to? Can you say no to the fleshly desire for more for its own sake? At the end of the day, who do you serve, God or mammon? And whether you've had to file for bankruptcy or not, that question stands. So here's the thing. When the subject is greed, there are all sorts of passages, there are all sorts of stories and sayings that come to mind in the Bible. We may think of Judas, who for 30 pieces of silver betrayed the Lord of glory to those who would kill him. We might think of Ananias and Sapphira, who for the sake of appearances and to keep a little bit more money, they lied to the apostles and to the Holy Spirit so they could look to the early churches that they were more devoted to its material needs than they really were, giving sacrificially like others, greedy for money and reputation. And they were struck dead for it. We might think about Achan, who just had to have what he saw in Jericho once her walls were fallen and her wealth was revealed. And so he took of Jericho's wealth and hid it in his tent. He brought Jericho into his tent. And so his family, along with him, wound up suffering the same fate of Jericho, death and destruction. We might think about Jesus' warning in Luke chapter 12 to the man who wanted Jesus' help in suffering a family squabble over inheritance, over money. And Jesus refused to get involved, but did issue this warning: beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he goes on to tell them a parable. We might recall Jesus' warning about the defiling nature of greed and how it's no different from other sins that we quickly recoil from. When he says in Mark chapter 7, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles a man, because out of the heart come from evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, and deeds of coveting. Well, I'm not an immoral person. I'm not in Mark chapter 7. But I might value you after all, because Jesus names coveting in that same list with murder and sleeping around. Or what about Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he warns the Corinthians, do you not know in 1 Corinthians 6 that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals. Oh yeah, that's the part of the list we all know and we focus on in this day and age, right? That's where he starts, but look where he finishes. Obviously, those people will not make it, but neither will the thieves or the covetous. Echoing Jesus. Isn't it stunning that some of the list that contains some of the worst sexual depravity that we are rightly horrified by, those same lists also include consistently covetousness, greed. The fact of the matter is, in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, there's a lot that is said, and it always is strongly condemning the issue of greed. And there are plenty of tragic stories of the greedy that the Bible tells as well. Greed always ends in disaster in the Bible. But I want to go to a lesser remembered story this morning. Actually, the story is remembered easily enough, but we don't often read this story and think about it in the context of the idea of greed. I've asked you to open your Bible this morning to Exodus chapter 16. I think the story here in Exodus 16 makes a powerful reminder of how pervasive greed is, how easily it seeps into our lives, and how often it's hiding there in plain sight. Even in stories that we know well, we don't recognize the greed factor in them and how much that motivates and moves human behavior. Have your Bible this morning, Exodus chapter 16. Israel has just left Egypt by the miraculous parting of the Red Sea at the end of the 10 plagues. Wondrous works of God wrought on their behalf. And yet in Exodus chapter 16, have your Bible, on the other side of the Red Sea, they set out from Elim and all the congregation, the sons of Israel, came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out to the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And so on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, they will be twice as much as they gather daily. And so Moses and Aaron and all the sons of Israel spoke thus: at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? And this is the story of God's providential providing of manna, the bread of angels that he gives to his people in their grumbling and gratitude. Drop down verse 13. So it came about in the evening as well, that the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew all around the camp. The layer of dew evaporated, and behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. The sons of Israel saw it and said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it." He goes on through the rules again. "Gather only what you need each day and take no more." Verse 17, "The sons of Israel did so. Some gathered much, some gathered little according to their need. And when they measured it, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat." But again, Moses said, "Don't keep it till the morning, because it'll rot." But verse 20, "They did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. And when the sun grew hot, it would melt. But on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each one. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath, a holy Sabbath. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside and keep until the morning.' And so they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find any in the field. 6 days you gather, but on the seventh, the Sabbath, there will be none.' And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, eat your bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' And so the people learned to rest on the Sabbath. The house of Israel named it manna because it was like coriander seed, white, and it tasted like wafers with honey. And Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And they took a jar and they put it before the testimony as well. And the sons of Israel ate the manna for 40 years. All right, so here's a story that we all remember. God's provision of manna in the wilderness with the basic rules. Take only what you need day by day. Take no more. It'll turn rotten. And remember to take extra on the sixth day because on the Sabbath day there's going to be none. All right, and you remember the story. And you remember how sometimes they took more than they should. They wound up with worms in it. And sometimes they didn't gather extra on the sixth day, and they go on the seventh, and there is none. And God is frustrated. They just don't listen. This story starts, though, verses 2 and 3. Let's go quickly through, and I want you to notice a couple of things. This story starts with their grumbling. This is literally the month after God has plagued Egypt into near oblivion, provided the Passover, providentially allowed Israel to plunder the Egyptians of their wealth on the way out the door, parted the Red Sea just to add an exclamation point to the whole Exodus miracle, drowned the Egyptian army into oblivion, purified the waters of Marah, and now they're still going to grumble. Because, folks, greed starts with grumbling. Greed starts with an unhealthy and unreasonable dissatisfaction with yourself, your life, your possessions, your relationships. In order to grumble, you have to forget the past and all that's good about it. You have to ignore the present and how God has already sustained you this far in your life, and you have to worry about the future. We're all going to die. Remember, that's what they're saying. You've brought us out here to die. Do you get that? Greed and grumbling go together, and grumbling starts in forgetting the past, ignoring the present, and worrying about the future. And then this greed starts and rooted as well in comparison. Compared to what we used to eat in Egypt, the menu in the wilderness is horrible. It ignores reality. They fail to remember the slavery and the oppression. They fail to remember the attempted genocide that Pharaoh committed against them. All they see is the menu was better in Egypt. The absolute ignoring of reality. Grumbling and greed start with comparison as well. When we spend too much time obsessively comparing ourselves with others, with the past, with what we used to be or used to have, with frustrated and typically unrealistic expectations, that's when we're setting ourselves up to become sinfully greedy. The danger of living a comparative life. But listen, we live in a society that is dependent upon comparison. It's what makes commercials on TV effective. They have to show you a different car, a better house, a different kind of lifestyle than what you've got, so you will buy their service or their product. Our culture is designed, our economy runs upon people comparing themselves to others and wanting more and different and better and newer. We spend way too much time being affected by advertising in magazines, newspapers, billboards, recreational shopping, we even call it. Think about that. We live in a culture which is called recreational shopping. I'm just out browsing, we say. And yet, let's be honest, who among us has not gone to the store or the mall? Remember those? The store or the mall or some similar place, and we walk around. We just went with friends for social experience, for recreational shopping. And let's be honest, in our heart of hearts, we saw something, and we wanted it, and it was on our mind still later that night. You know that feeling? I don't need more clothes. My closet's already overflowing. I don't need another car. This one runs fine. But somewhere between the big-ticket items and the smaller stuff, somewhere, if you spend a day in the marketplace, what is on your mind when you get home that night? Have you ever gone home and said to your spouse after a day in the marketplace, listen, I got to tell you about what I saw today. It was such a good deal, a good bargain. What do you think? You didn't even know you needed it in the morning when you woke up, but by the evening, it's a must-have. Let me ask you something this morning and be honest to yourself. How many of us have ever become dissatisfied with our home, our car, our job, our clothes, our personal electronics because we saw an ad on TV or read an article in the paper or heard about someone's promotion or found out what somebody else at work's salary actually is? We were going along just fine, and all of a sudden our day, our week, our month is just ruined when we see the news clip that people who work in our field make an average of X number of dollars a year, but we make $5,000 or $10,000 less than that number, and all of a sudden we never realized we were being so underpaid. I was perfectly happy with my salary until I found that I'm off the pace in my field. And now I'm upset. Now we don't like our job. Now we resent our boss for taking advantage of us. Now we're suspicious of our coworkers who probably got a better deal than we did. And we can't let it go the rest of the day, the rest of the week, the rest of the month. And it affects how we talk to our spouse, how we focus on our kids, and how long it takes us to go to sleep at night. And so here in Exodus 16, God rains bread from heaven for them so that they might know that he is God. And they're to daily gather enough to eat just for that day. It's a test so that God will see whether or not they will really obey him and finally lock in on him, whether or not they will trust him. And on the sixth day, they're to gather the double. Trust in God that now that food will last for 2 days, and trust in God enough to enjoy the Sabbath rest, to actually take the day off, to enjoy the Sabbath rest he's providing without fretting over what they're going to eat, because God can provide even when we do nothing. This is the bread God has given to you. And verse 18 makes it explicit. No one lacked. Everyone had enough. There was no rich, there was no excess. Nobody had excess, and nobody had deficiency. Everybody had what they, and here's the word that we need to learn, what they actually needed. It wasn't about going around tent to tent and seeing who got more and who got less. You had what God provided for you, what you needed. And so, when you look at this story, in which people grumbled in ingratitude, in which people still tried to hoard, and some did not do enough. In other words, some hoarded and wound up with worms in it when they kept too much on the wrong days, and some didn't have enough because they didn't do what God said and went out on the Sabbath day looking for more, and there wasn't. What it all comes down to when the dust settles is learning to accept God's provision for what it is, in your life and mine, and being satisfied and thankful for it. Four quick observations, four quick thoughts about greed in the last couple minutes that we have together this morning. We come out of a story in which God's great provision of manna was a lesson. Can you be satisfied with taking just what you need? Don't hoard, and don't, on the other hand, don't do nothing either. Can you simply be satisfied with God giving you what you need, not what you want or what you think you need? Four quick observations. Number one, as we've already said, greed feeds on ingratitude. Greed feeds on ingratitude, unthankfulness. God gives us things to enjoy, but we're not satisfied with what we have. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 3 of his first letter to him. He's describing the last days, the false teaching, the false ideas that will spread through culture, society, and even the church. Among other things, men will forbid marriage. They will advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in. by those who believe and know the truth. God created these foods to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. To rightly live in the world, to avoid greed, you got to learn to live in gratitude towards God and recognize that everything comes from His hand. Greed starts in ingratitude, and that leads to grumbling, that leads to comparison, etc. But number two, having already talked about that, number two, let me tell you also honestly, you know what greed really is? Greed is an attempt to control. Greed is an attempt to control. Why do you think in Exodus chapter 16, why do you think that some took more than they needed for a particular day? Why do you do that? Because that way, I know for sure that I have enough. I'm in control. I don't have to wait for the next morning in faith and make sure that God's actually going to come through in the morning and it's going to be there. When I have more, I have control. I mean, let's be honest. Who among us has not slept a little better at night when your retirement savings statement comes in and you were doing better than you thought? Why did you feel better or sleep better that night? Well, because I felt more secure. Why did I feel more secure? Because my money makes me think I am in control. More means control to so many of us. I want to have it all under my control, by my own doing, instead of leaving things in the hands of a God who owns everything anyways. Greed is a way of having control over life. If I get enough, if I have enough, if I amass enough, then I will be secure on my own terms. I do not have to trust and depend upon God. The irony of all that is something that God himself says in Psalm 50. This is the voice of God in Psalm 50 when he says, "Hear, O my people," verse 7, "and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I don't reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. Listen, for every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on the thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field, it's mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you because the world is mine and all it contains." Do you get that this morning? You know who all it belongs to, regardless of whose name is on the checking account? Whose name is on the house title? It's God's. Every last molecule of it. It's God's. And so if you think you have more control over your life because you have more of what belongs to God anyways, you're sorely mistaken. And that's what Jesus in Luke chapter 12 was trying to get that man, asking him to get involved in a family dispute over money. That's what he's trying to get that man to understand. Even when you have an abundance, your life does not consist in possessions. Because he goes on to tell a parable. You remember what the story was? He tells a story of a man who had abundance. And so he had to tear down his barns to store all the extra abundance, all the yield of his fields and his crop surplus. He needed bigger barns to stash it all in. And he thought he was set. He thought he was in control of his life. He said to himself, "You have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." Because you're in control of your life when you have extra, right? Your future is secured. But you remember what happens in the parable? God says to him in the parable, "You fool, because this very night you die. And now whose will all this stuff be?" When it's stage 4 pancreatic cancer, folks, you're not going to spend your way out of that one. When it's stage 4 colon cancer, you're not going to invest your way to health. We're greedy because we think that we'll have more control if we have more. And the Bible mocks at that. In fact, we begin to understand that's why in both Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, Paul calls covetousness and greed idolatry. Why do we want more? Because we think when we have more, we're in control. And what's that? That's the essence of. That's the essence of finding God's ways outside of God. And another word for that is idolatry. Another God, another way, another means of having control and security and certainty in life. That's why Paul says it's idolatry. Greed demonstrates our faith in and desire for something other than God. But listen, 3,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, Solomon had this all figured out, one of the wealthiest men in human history. He had it already figured out. Proverbs 23, listen to what he said in verse 4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. You know who found that out the hard way? Were a lot of innocent people in 2008 who played by the rules, invested and saved, built up their retirement accounts, filed for retirement in February of 2008, and yet by the end of the year, had seen anywhere from 50 to 70% of their investments gone. Because the irony is, wealth doesn't protect us. Frankly, wealth needs us to protect it sometimes. And so it is always with every false god. The tragic irony, you wind up having to carry that god on your back rather than it carrying you through. Number three, greed reduces life to materialism. It reduces life to materialistic tomb. Greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. And so we grab what we can, however we can, here and now, and then we hold on to it hard because this life is all that there is. Greed implies that this world is it and there is no God. And yet, man does not live by bread alone, Moses said and Jesus emphasized. And so Paul writes to Timothy, this is what you say to the rich. This is what you say to those who are well off. Those who perhaps innocently have come into their wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be conceited and not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works. See, the intangible side of wealth, a wealth that can't be seen with eyes but can be experienced in love. The works that will follow you into eternity, the wealth that you can take with you, the relationships and the good fruit that you have borne for Jesus Christ in the kingdom. That, Paul says, is storing up for yourself a treasure that has a good foundation for the future. It leads to laying hold of that which is life indeed. And if life indeed is coming, what does that mean about this present life? It means this is not much life at all. But greed blurs all that, minimizes all that, distorts all that, hides all of that. And fourthly and finally, what greed comes down to is just a lack of trust in God. It's a lack of trust in God. I close this morning with Psalm 78's rendition of the story we've started from in Exodus 16. The story of Israel in the wilderness and its greed revealed and its manna obsession. Psalm 78, the psalmist retells the story this way. Yet they still continue to sin against him, verse 17, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking for food according to their desire. And so they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. But can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? More, on our terms, that we can see, that we can handle, more. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and an anger also mounted against Israel. Listen now, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. You know what greed ultimately functionally is? It's practical atheism. It's practical atheism. It's living a life that says a material, present, seen reality is the most important form of life. It's the essence of life itself, but it's not. There's true life coming. Life indeed is yet to be had. It lives as though the only way we will survive is to depend upon ourselves, what we amass, what we possess, what we create, what we grow, what we provide. God's not in the picture. That's a lie. God, help us to fight against this most common of human weaknesses. to walk by sight rather than living by faith, to serve another God, the God of desire, the God of more, the God of control. In the wilderness, what the psalmist says, what God through the psalmist says, is what all this comes down to is they did not trust in him. May we be people who in what we spend, how we spend, what we want, what we long for, show that our treasure is in heaven, that life is more than what we eat, what we wear, and where we sleep. And may we in this world that is at war with itself right now show that there is an entirely different logic of living. See, all these things that are going on, all the cries about justice and about injustice and about who's getting richer and who's getting poor, I mean, all of it comes down to just this. We're trying to, in this world, to live on the wrong terms. Again, in so many ways, this is a time for all of us to repent, to reexamine, to reevaluate, and to rethink the true foundations upon which we are living and organizing our lives. And greed is a big part of that. God, help us to make whatever changes we each need to make. But if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, the most basic change you need to make is to become one with God through the work of Jesus Christ. If you need to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, as Randy so eloquently talked to us about this morning at the table, if you need to make that good confession about who he is and what he's done, repenting of your participation in the world or whatever way you've been involved with it, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins this morning. And this morning, if you're a child of God already, but you need to reorganize your life and recenter yourself upon God and get rid of whatever idolatry has been the organizing principle of how you've been living this year, we'd be happy to help you, to hold you accountable, to pray with you and for you if you'll share what's on your heart while we stand and while we sing.